Well, as you're being seated, if you'll get out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Jude. Jude is the last book before Revelation. If you didn't bring your Bible, if you'll look underneath a seat somewhere near you, you will find a Bible there, should. And if you'll turn to page 1027, then you will find the book of Jude. Because we are starting on a kind of a weird week, we're not going to start back into our catechism questions until I think in 3 weeks from now. And so I'm going to be preaching out of Jude this week. Ryan will be preaching next week, and then we'll start back up into our catechism questions. Now, I'm going to amaze you tonight. Ready? This is not sleight of hand. I'm going to preach through a whole book in one sermon. I'm doing that because when I start Genesis in a couple of weeks, several weeks, that's 50 chapters. That means it'll be a year if I'm one sermon per chapter, and you know that's never going to happen. So I'm giving you a little bit of a breather here. We're going to just walk through Jude tonight. We could break this up a little bit, but I think it's beneficial to us just to walk through this book. So follow along as I begin reading in Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I love it in the Bible when the book gives you the purpose. I mean, there is the purpose clause. Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, he is the brother of James, who is also the half-brother of Jesus, writes this book, and he says, listen, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to encourage you in the gospel, in the salvation that we have and share together. But what I found is that I needed to write to you to appeal to you to contend for the faith. Now, what Jude is saying there, that word appeal, is not just Jude saying, hey, listen, I thought it would be better to write to you about contending for the faith. The word appeal is a word that was used in commanders speaking to their soldiers before battle. You know, as a soldier, it's not like you're just like, well, most dying. Well, okay, that's a pun. You don't want to. You don't have this deep desire to go and fight, right? So some were scared. Some would cower down. And so the general would get up and he would make this appeal. It was a strong appeal to stir their desire, to encourage them, to get them to go and to fight in this battle. He uses this word because that's what he is doing. He is appealing. He is giving this strong encouragement for them to contend, to wrestle with, to fight for the faith. Contend was a word that was used in sports. And you think of the Olympic Games, they would contend for the prize. They would strive and struggle for the prize. That's what he's saying. I want you to contend for the faith. Now, the faith that he's talking about here is not their belief. It is the body of belief that makes up the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we don't just, well, we mean everything from Genesis to Revelation is
this time. We start to put our hope in frivolous
done for us in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying this gospel that was given to us by the apostles, that was delivered to the saints once and for all. There isn't some new message that has come. There isn't some new revelation that has come. But the gospel that you are given, the gospel that you have, the gospel that you believe in, the gospel that you are trusting in and living out, I am appealing that you contend for that faith. So that's what the book is about. It's what this letter is about. It's what he tells us it's about. And he walks through here, and as we walk through the letter of Jude, we find five reasons that we are to contend for the gospel. Why is it so important that he write this letter, that he would rather be writing something encouraging about the sharing of their salvation, but it's important enough for him to put that aside. Maybe he'll do that later. Maybe he'll do it when he sees them, but he is going to take up pen and paper, and instead he is going to encourage them to contend for the gospel. And there's five reasons here. Number one, we are to contend for the gospel because false teachers will creep in. Look at verse 4. This is a purpose statement. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There were those who had come into this church and they were not teaching the gospel. They were teaching something contrary to the grace of the gospel and contrary to Christ as Lord. Now, these aren't those outside of the church who are espousing heresy on the street corners or in some other belief system or denomination. These are people who are sitting inside the community, relating to them, and they are teaching these things. They didn't announce themselves that they were going to come in and teach false doctrine. They didn't hold up signs that says, "I'm a heretic." As a matter of fact, it may be that there would be those who would come in and they actually think that they are teaching things that are in accordance with the gospel. But Jude says they're not. False teachers have crept in. They have come in unnoticed. They have snuck in and they're teaching these things that are contrary to the gospel. They had this agenda to spread their own beliefs that didn't align with the teachings of the apostles, specifically when it came to the area of the gospel. They perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and denied Christ. So he gives us a clue here as to what's going on. What they have done is taken the gospel and they said, because we are saved, because we have now, under the grace of God, we can live however we want to live. And so they're using the grace of the gospel to excuse their sinful lives, and they are living in sensuality. And I think these are, that one leads to the other. I don't think these are two separate things. I think what Jude is saying is that they are saying that the grace of God enables them to live how they want to, and therefore, because they are living that way, they are denying the lordship, the Master, Jesus Christ. So see, some would think that now that I'm saved, now that I'm under grace, that gives me license to sin and license to live my life my own way. What they wanted was the salvation from God's judgment that came through belief in Christ, but then they wanted to go and live their own life. So give me Jesus as Savior, but I don't want Jesus as Lord. You can't have one without the other. If you don't accept him as Lord and Master, then you cannot have him as Savior. Because salvation comes in submission to what he has done. And so what we want to do, and what these guys wanted to do, or these teachers wanted to do, they wanted to say, okay, listen, we live however we want to live. Well, that's contrary to the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel is not so that you can go do your own thing. The grace of the gospel enables you to now live in accordance with the commands of Christ. Matthew 7:15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So we think sometimes that here we are in Texas, in America, we're in Texas, we're at the buckle of the Bible Belt, and man, our pastor, he is about doctrine and about truth, and we have a meaningful membership, and so, man, we don't have to worry about false teachers slipping in. Listen, if that's your attitude, then you have set yourself up and you've set up this body of believers for false teaching to slip in. Because this warning here and the warning in Matthew and the warning of the apostles is not just that this is just going to happen here in the first century. It's something that's going to continue to happen. And people have an agenda to come into the church and to espouse their beliefs, and they may think that they're in accordance with God's word, but they are not. And so, there are those who do not like the idea of church discipline. There have been those who have left this church, and there have been those who have come, visited, and said, no, this church isn't for us, specifically because we are honest about the fact that we practice church discipline. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that's left or everybody that didn't come is a false teacher. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to understand the importance of church discipline, because it was given to us by Christ Himself for this very reason, to protect the body. We cannot allow just anyone to come in and espouse whatever they want to, and we just let them meander among us, teaching what they want that's in contrary to God's word. Because if we do, then we are allowing the gospel to be polluted, and we are undermining the gospel itself. And if we allow that and we don't take action, then what we're saying is, I don't love the gospel. I don't love other believers who are being exposed to these false truths. And ultimately, I don't love Christ, because I'm not going to protect His name, and I'm not going to stand up for the faith that was delivered once and for all. I'm allowing other things to come in and pollute that gospel. We cannot do that. If we do not contend for the gospel by dealing with these type of people, then we demonstrate a false love for the things of Christ and for Christ Himself. So as your under-shepherd appointed by God, your pastor, part of my job is to protect you. And so it is imperative that we not allow false teachings and therefore false teachers to not be dealt with. We have to follow church discipline instructions as given by God for that very reason. To say the gospel is that important. We love Christ that we are going to protect His name. We love each other enough that we're going to protect each other. Now, of course, we do it with mercy and grace. We'll get to that. But we don't just sit back and, oh, well, that person, we just love them so much. You know, nobody listens to them anyway. Or, oh, man, we got to confront somebody and we'd have to tell them to leave the church. That's not right. If it's not right, then why did Jesus and Paul tell us to do it? We have to contend for the gospel, because false teachers will, not maybe, they will creep in. Number two, we are to contend for the gospel because God's judgment is certain and severe on all who rebel. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, Jude says, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In verses 5 through 16, Jude gives one example after another of Old Testament and extra biblical accounts of those who have experienced the judgment of God. Now, look, I don't have time to go through each of these, and I don't have to have time to address where Jude got some of his examples. However, just know this, he goes to great lengths in order to prove his point. Basically, 12 verses are dedicated to the judgment of God that these false teachers deserve. And he does this, I think, for a few reasons. First, he wants his readers to understand the certainty and the severity of God's judgment. Over and over, like a cascading waterfall, Jude demonstrates the certainty of God's judgment. History is proof that for those who do not fully submit to God in faith will, without fail, experience the judgment of God. There is no question. That's why God gives us the times that he judged people. He wants us to know that judgment is certain to those who reject God. And he describes God's judgment in the severest of terms. God destroyed those who did not believe. It's the punishment of eternal fire. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them." In verse 13, he says that they have reserved for them the gloom of utter darkness. There is the certainty of God's judgment and the severity of God's judgment. He does not want his readers, who, by the way, he is writing to this church, to misunderstand God's judgment. It is certain and it is severe. In Revelation 20, 10 and 14 through 15, it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast of the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." For all those who reject God, who reject his authority, who say no to his son, God's judgment is certain and God's judgment is severe. But Jude also wants them to see the justice of God's judgment on these false teachers. In other words, he wants them to see that their practices are deserving of this certain and severe judgment. All of these examples are examples of different nuances of rebellion against God's authority. Israel doesn't obey God. They don't take the land. And so what do? They wander around in the wilderness for 40 years and they're destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah pursued sexual pleasures against God's natural order, and God rained fire on the cities. Cain allowed his anger to turn to hate. He took his brother's life. Balaam tried to curse God's people because of greed. Korah led a rebellion against God's designated leader, Moses, and therefore against God. And so Jude piles onto the heap of the rebellion of these false teachers by describing them as hidden reefs, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds and fruitless trees, and on and on. These false teachers did not fear God. They're following their own dreams. And so here's what God says through the apostles in the gospel. They dream something else and they follow their own authority. They have no fear of God. They have no respect for God's authority. They're doing their own thing and they are teaching others and bringing them along to do it as well. So they're in rebellion against God. And they're deserving of his judgment, just like those who had rebelled before. How is it that God could punish and destroy Israel and Balaam be under the judgment of God and Sodom and Gomorrah be under the judgment of God, and yet God not judge these false teachers who also rebelled against his authority? It's just for God to do that. In Revelation 19, 1 and 2, it says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" So false teachers will not be able to stand before a holy God. They will rightly experience the severity of his judgment because they have rejected him. But ultimately, here is where Jude is going, number three. He wants these examples to serve as a warning to these believers, these readers, not to follow the false teachers and therefore bring the judgment of God upon themselves. He wants them to fear the judgment of God so that they will remain faithful to Christ and to the gospel. Jude begins in verse 5 with the example of Israel's exodus and subsequent wandering in the wilderness. Now, in most of the Bible, when you read about the Exodus, especially in the New Testament, it's in a positive light. It's given as a positive example. However, Jude here uses it as a warning. All those who were saved from slavery in Egypt were part of the community of Israel. I mean, that's where we sort of declare them to becoming a nation, right? They come out of the land of Egypt and now they're on their own. And so they're their own nation. They're God's people. But here's the thing. Most of them were still destroyed by God in the wilderness. Now remember, these false teachers have crept in. And so they appeared to be part of this community of believers. And they were most definitely a part of the community of gatherers. They were there on the Lord's Day. They pretended to worship. They were part of the goings-on of this community. However, just because they were part of the group who identified as believers did not mean that they were beyond the judgment of God any more than being part of the community of the Exodus meant they were not going to be judged by God. Being part of the true community of faith is determined by true faith in the gospel, not attendance in the community. Just because you are participating with the community does not mean that you are truly in the community. Just because you show up doesn't mean you're truly part of the community. Only those who have put a true faith in Christ are part of the community. And true faith in the gospel is proven by living and teaching the grace of God in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the evidence, the fruit that you are truly in the community, that you've truly put your faith in Christ? You're going to live the gospel in the way that it's taught. You're not going to abuse the grace of God. You're going to live out the commands of Christ. He's going to be your Lord and your master. So you're going to live in a way that says, "He is my master." And so just because someone's on TV, they have a large crowd of followers, and they claim to be espousing the truth does not mean that they are preaching the gospel or that what they're preaching is in tune with the gospel. Just because they're in a big community, just because they say that they are preaching God's word doesn't mean that they are and that they should be followed or that they should be listened to. But this condemnation of the false teachers is also a warning to the church. He's saying, listen, beware, fear the judgment of God. Do not follow these false teachers lest you prove yourself to be a false disciple and also experience God's judgment. That's what's happening in the Exodus. It isn't that God saved all of them and then he decided, well, I don't like you because you messed up and so you've lost your salvation. That's not how it works now. They proved that they didn't truly believe God when they would not enter into the promised land. You prove that you have not put a true faith in Christ when you do not follow his commands. When you live in a way that is contrary to the gospel. You cannot claim him as Lord and live contrary to the gospel. opposite of what the gospel would say. That's why in Ephesians we've been talking about walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of your calling. God has called you to something. And it's more than just sitting back and waiting till Christ comes because you've been saved and you're not going to hell. God's severe judgment will be meted out on all who rebel against Him. In other words, anyone who doesn't submit to His authority and put their trust in the only gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints will experience God's judgment. Speaking to those who claim to be followers of Christ, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 29 through 31, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those, by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge His people. But there is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The author of Hebrews is talking to believers. He's giving them a warning. He's saying, don't turn away. Don't. It's in the context of not showing up for worship and not showing and proving through the fruits of your life that you are a believer. He's warning them and he's saying, beware lest a heart of unbelief be in you and you prove that you're not a follower and therefore experience the judgment of God as an unbeliever, because you are an unbeliever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And so just because you attend, or just because you're even a member of Faith Family or any other church, doesn't mean you're a true disciple. Only those that truly love Jesus, proven by submission to His commands, His rule, His authority, His lordship, will be saved from the certain and severe judgment of God. But quickly, there's a third reason we must contend for the faith. Number three, we are to contend for the gospel because the end is quickly approaching. The end is quickly approaching. Look at verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.'" Listen, the appearance of false teachers indicates that they were in the end times, or that we are in the end times. But I know what you're thinking. Listen, wait a minute. If he's writing it to them in the first century, then it was true then. And here we're now all, about 2,000 years later. If they were in the end times, or if we're in the end times, how can they be in the end times? I mean, which is it? Well, his point is not to say that when false teachers arise, it means Jesus is coming tomorrow. What he's saying is that false teachers, when they begin to arise, it means that false teachers should be expected as the end draws near. So as we're getting closer and closer, you're going to see more and more false teachings. It doesn't mean it's coming tomorrow. He's not trying to give a time frame. And so they were living in the end times. Guess what? So are we. And if Jesus tarries another 2,000 years, we're still in the end times, because compared to where we're going and the length of time that we're going to be there, 4,000, 6,000, 10,000 years is nothing. And so what's his point? He's trying to say, persevere because the end is near. Contend, continue to fight because the fight's almost over. There's something different about those who run marathons. I ran track in high school. I was a sprinter. I don't understand that world of 20-something miles. I was 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 1 minute. My race was over. Yes, done. But if you talk to a marathoner, then they'll begin to tell you that it isn't just training. It isn't just your body. It is a mindset. Because when you get out there and you're running, you have to convince your body to do what it does not want to do anymore, as it runs through pains and aches and starving for oxygen. But you know that that's easier to convince your legs to keep running at the last 3 or 4 miles than at the front of the race or the middle of the race, Why? Because you tell yourself, we're almost there. We're almost done. I don't want to quit now. We only got 3 or 4 more miles. I've only got 2 or 3 more miles. I've only got 1 more mile. I can do this. I can continue. I can persevere. So that's what he's telling us. It's harder in the middle, but we're not in the middle. We're at the end. Continue to contend for the faith. Our finish line is close. Don't let the rise and fall of false teachers and their followers discourage you from contending. Don't let the seeming expansion of darkness get you down. Know that it is just a sign that the contending is almost over, so fight while there is still time. The time is running out. The end is near. Continue to run. The finish line is coming. You will cross soon. Continue to contend. But, number 4, we are to contend for the gospel because there are souls hanging in the balance. There are souls hanging in the balance. Look at verse 22. He says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude gives the response of the believer to the attacks of the false teachers. We're not to let them go about their business. We're not to give in to their teachings. We are to contend for the gospel. How? By sharing it with those who are susceptible to the truth, the untruths. Our response is not to scream and yell at the false teachers, which Baptists are prone to do. Our response is not to scream and yell at those who have doubts. Wait a minute, I don't understand this, and I'm not sure if that's right. Well, then we don't have anything to do with you. That's not what he says to do. We are to be merciful, and we are to extend the gospel, teach its truths, and make good arguments for its validity. We're to love the false teachers so much that we snatch them out of the fire. In other words, we make the truths of the gospel so compelling that even those who espouse untruths are compelled to repent and they will turn away. There are those that are on the precipices of hell. And Jude says, well, your response is not to say, well, they deserve God's judgment. But you are to, with mercy and grace and love, go after them. We're not over on this side going, hey, you listen, you come over here. I've got the answer for you. If you take another step, you're in hell. But if you'll just, we go and we snatch them. You cannot snatch your child if you're not in proximity to your child. You ever been snatched? Right? You're about to walk out in the road. You get yanked up. They came to you and they snatched you. That's the picture. We don't sit in here and do what we can to entertain so they'll show up and hope that they receive Christ. We go out and we snatch them from hell. We love them. That is our response. We're to love even the false teachers. But listen, not just in words, in deeds also. We're not like the false teachers who, like Cain, hate those who do not hold the truth. Cain had anger. He hated his brother. We're not supposed to be like the false teachers. That's not our response. We don't hate the false teachers. We love them. We show them mercy with fear, the fear of God. Because we fear God, we hate even the garment of the flesh that has the stain of sin. So we live in a way that demonstrates we truly believe the gospel. And all of this is contending for the faith to save others from the judgment of God. False teachers, we go after them. Those who are following those false teachings, we go after them. That's what we are to do. That is our response. That is how you contend for the gospel. Contend for the faith in word and in deed because there are souls on the precipices of hell that need to be snatched from the fire of God's judgment. Do you believe in the certainty and the severity of God's judgment? then do not abuse the grace of God by saying, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and so I'm okay, and so what for the rest of you who are not okay? How can we accept the grace of God in our life that saves us from the judgment of God and yet watch as our community dies and goes to hell for eternity and experiences the judgment of God forever and forever? Both in word and in deed, we are to live the gospel, contend for the gospel, argue for the gospel, love and go after those who do not have the gospel and snatch them from hell. But finally, we are to contend for the gospel because Christ is faithful to preserve the believer. Christ is faithful to preserve the believer. Look at verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Jude ends with this beautiful doxology, and in it he gives us the answer. It's not about you and your efforts. It is about Christ and what he does. How am I to contend for the faith? How am I to do these things? If I fear the judgment of God, how do I know that I can remain faithful? He says right here, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is how he started the book. Look at verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. You are kept by Christ, for Christ, for this day, where you will be blameless before, presented in his presence for his glory, the presence of his glory, for his glory, with great joy. How are you going to make it to the end without falling, without stumbling, continuing to contend to the faith? Christ is going to keep you. Christ is going to keep you. How does he do that? Well, look at verse 19. He says, it is these false teachers who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. We know they're not saved because they're devoid of the Spirit. In contrast, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? He tells us two things. First thing, you build yourselves up in the most holy faith. What does that mean? Will you contend for the faith by continuing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Continuing to meditate on the gospel? Continuing to live in the gospel? Now, how does that keep us in the love? Does that mean that if we don't do that, God doesn't love us anymore? No, that's not what he's saying. You know what keeps you contending for the faith and keeps you close is the love of God. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's his love and his grace that keeps you up in close to him. See, when you sin, if you fear the judgment of God, then you'll run from God. But if you know the grace and the love of God and the mercy of God, you come in and you repent. So what keeps you close to God in the love of God, which keeps you contending for the faith, rehearsing the gospel? That's why when we do these catechisms, this body of faith, the study of the Bible, it's so important. So that you know the faith that you believe in. So that it isn't some fuzzy kind of maybe thing out there. But it is real and it is true. It's what Christ did and how it affects you. So that as you grow in that and as you learn, you grow in your knowledge of the gospel and you grow in your understanding of the grace of God and you grow in your understanding of who God is, you keep close, you stay close to his love. But there's a second thing. It's praying in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this when we were in Ephesians. Praying in the Holy Spirit does not mean praying in tongues. It doesn't mean praying in some special language. It means praying in the will of God. You know what he's talking about here? Remaining under the authority of Christ. That your prayers for your life are such that you would be dependent upon God and wanting to accomplish His will in your life. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God doesn't allow you to sin. It keeps you from stumbling, and it presents you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It's the grace of God that compels obedience to God because it enables you to be obedient to God. So what Jude is saying is in your prayers, as you pray in the Spirit, you pray in accordance with the Spirit, accordance with the Spirit of Christ. So you are praying what Christ would do. How do you know that? Because you're in His Word. We talked about that. He has revealed what His will is to you. He has revealed His heart to you. He has revealed His mind. He has revealed His desire. Now, are you going to pursue that? One of the ways that you show that you pursue that is that you get on your face and instead of praying what you want, what you desire, you pray what He desires. Even though that may make you uncomfortable. Even though that may not be what you really want. It's what He wants. It's proving that He is Lord and Master of your life. And so we continue to submit to God's authority. And so we contend for the faith. And yes, every morning when you wake up, you should be saying, today I have to contend for the faith. But you should immediately then rest in the grace of God that says, because of your faith in Christ, He will keep you, and the work that He began in you, He will complete it. And so because of His grace, we can grow in the knowledge, we can submit ourselves to His will, and in so doing, we will, with word and deed, contend for the faith, snatching souls from the precipices of hell, fighting against false doctrine, upholding the truth of Christ. So the question is this morning, to this evening, are you contending for the faith? Are you contending for the faith? Or are you okay with just sort of sitting in the boat and drifting downstream? Careful. Careful that a heart of unbelief is not in you and you turn and fall after false teachings. Careful that you don't want God's salvation but not His authority in your life. Careful that you don't say that you love Christ but that you don't follow His commands, which He said is how you show that you love Him. Do you have a desire to contend for the faith? Do you have a desire of brokenness over those that need to be snatched from the lake of fire? Or are we complacent? Happy to receive the grace of God so that we don't have the judgment of God, and content with so many around us spending eternity in hell. I don't know what your heart is tonight, but if your desire is to contend for the faith, Jude says, Christ will keep you. You can be successful in contending for the faith because Christ has equipped you with everything you need. Everything you need right now in your relationship with Christ will enable you, by the grace of Christ, to contend for the faith and not to fall away. And that is what we rest in. We rest in the grace of the gospel. That's what we preach. It's not about my effort. It's not about what I can do, muster up. It's about resting in the promise that Christ said, if you have put your faith and trust in me, I will keep you. Keep you from stumbling and enable you to stand before me in glory. Just be obedient to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truths. We thank You for this little book that is such a challenge and an encouragement. And we pray, Lord God, that in our lives that we would not rest in where we are, but we would contend for this body of faith, this belief system, this gospel, these truths, this word, Your name, that we would not allow false teaching to come in, to be a part of our lives. We would get rid of it. We would hate even the garment of the flesh of sin. But our response would be grace and mercy and love and gospel to those who are perishing, those who are even teaching false doctrines. We would stand firm, we would stand bold, we would not give in, but we would do so with grace and mercy. May you make that the flavor, the culture of Faith Family Baptist Church. And may you be pleased and honored and glorified by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.